Turn to Colossians chapter 1 with me. My announced text begins in verse 9. I'm going to modify that and return to verse 3 and ask you to read along with me, and then we'll consider the implications of these verses. Here the apostle writes, beginning in verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since
we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." The Apostle Paul is quick in these verses to celebrate the victory of the gospel in the hearts of the Colossians. He directly references the spiritual union of the new birth in verses 4, 5, 6, 9, 12, 13, 14, to say nothing of the preeminent Christological passage that he's about to open, beginning in the very next verse, verse 15. Therefore, the Apostle wastes no time emphasizing that the supernatural faith transaction of repentance and belief and conversion is the main thing. And therefore, it is the source and the ground for every good and great thing that God has for the Colossians, both in this life and in the life to come. In short, what we see from his immediate and extensive treatment of the gospel is that Jesus is everything, and that nothing can happen that has any significance eternally in our lives short of Jesus or beyond or beside Jesus. We must therefore know Christ. And as those who know Christ, we must make it our ambition to help others to know Christ. We must know Him, and then we must understand both His glories found in His mercies to us, and also we must understand the despair of man that is enslaved to sin. We must understand both a clear and robust Christology, but without ignoring a biblically informed anthropology. We must know the truth about God, and we must know the truth about man. We must hear them both, and we must understand them well. We see them woven together in this paragraph very, very clearly. As those who minister the gospel, as those who care deeply about the gospel, we must repeatedly submerge ourselves into the personal and pastoral implications of the gospel for ourselves and for the people to whom we minister. And like the apostle, as he does right here in this very paragraph, we must learn to celebrate with people when they get it. We must learn to celebrate when they apply it well. And we must learn to celebrate their diligence in their own sanctification. We must join with them in helping them to celebrate a life well lived. In other words, walking worthily after Christ is no small thing. Coming to Christ is the main thing, but walking worthily after Christ is no small thing. So I want to focus my attention, and yours, I trust, this morning, right there in this paragraph. You'll note that begins in verse 4 and introduce a common triad of virtues: faith in Christ, hope in heaven, and love for the saints. The apostle celebrates this triad again and again throughout his writings. And we know that these are cardinal virtues. He celebrates them repeatedly, and we must celebrate them and pursue them for ourselves and for others. But notice that these virtues do not live or reside in a vacuum. He ties them immediately to the gospel in verse 5, and he reinforces that this is the purpose of that gospel, to give you the grace of God in truth. But therein lies a danger. We are immersed in this context in academic pursuits. It's very easy, as it was for me more than 30 years ago, to fall into a great imbalance and to understand truth very narrowly and, in my opinion, very destructively, potentially, for our souls. Truth can be reduced to mere knowledge of Christ or knowledge of God or knowledge of the Spirit or any number of other important academic and theological disciplines. Those pursuits are right, they are valid, and they are critical to our preparation for and our participation in the task of rightly dividing the word of truth. But we can easily minimize or marginalize what it means to actually live the gospel of truth. And it is that I want to think more deeply with you about today. The apostle calls us to hear and to understand what it means to live the gospel. In verse 9, he ties true knowledge of Christ to living a life worthy of Christ. In other words, there is no such thing as life or knowledge or truth in a vacuum for the apostle, and neither is there for any of us. You may know great things, and I trust you do, and you will know many more great things, and I trust you will. And once you leave the academy, you will learn many more, perhaps even exponentially more things. But in the end, if they don't translate into the manner in which you live your life, if they don't translate into the quality of your relationships, if they don't transform you in the person of your inner being, if your character is not shaped according to the truth, then there is a profound warning in these verses for your life. The apostle uses a phrase in verse 10 that we should all hold up as our goal and our ambition. That is to live a life fully pleasing to Him. Lest you be unaware or unsure of what kind of life that looks like, he defines it right there for us in verse 10 and following. To walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Bearing fruit in every good work. That's his first defining characteristic of what it means to walk worthy of Christ and to be fully pleasing to the Lord. What does it mean, ultimately, to bear fruit? Well, the Bible is full of lists of virtues. I would ask you just simply to consider one with me in 2 Peter 1. These are familiar words. You need not turn there. Listen to the way Peter describes. Also, by the way, beginning in the very opening paragraph of his letter, verse 3 begins, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. In other words, glory to God for your conversion. Glory to God for your knowledge of Christ. Glory to God for the miracle of the new birth. Glory to God. But he continues in the very next verse, for this very reason, because of your conversion, because of your repentance and faith, because of the new birth, because of the mystery of Christ, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Because if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or, and here's our word, unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, as the apostle says, it's possible to have the knowledge of Christ and yet be unfruitful. It's possible to have the knowledge of Christ and yet be ineffective. And the reason we are unfruitful and the reason we are ineffective is because our character is nothing like Christ. Because our lives do not reflect the so-called glories we believe. Or maybe they do. Maybe our claiming doesn't walk in step with our commitment, with our character, with our sanctification. I would suggest to you that the emphasis of Scripture again and again and again is a life that is transformed. We live in a culture that wants to suggest that believing in Christ is a passive endeavor. Believing in God is a passive thing. Repeatedly, we hear enormous polling results, though I noted, as Dr. Moeller even emphasized this week in some of his correspondence and writing, recent news suggests that there are people who are less and less committed to the knowledge of God and to the suggestion that they need to ally themselves with God. But nonetheless, overwhelmingly in our culture, people claim to have a belief in God. But what value is there in this passive recitation of this mantra, yes, I believe in God, and yet doesn't transform us? There is no value in such things. James, the brother of Christ, emphasized this plainly. Faith without works is not faith. Faith without a changed life is not faith. You may claim a relationship to Christ, but if it does not correlate to the manner in which you love, hope, and believe, if it doesn't translate into the way that you patiently endure and serve and live with those in relationship, then there is no gain in our lives. To live a life fully pleasing unto God, we must live a transformed life. I'm reminded of the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, where he tells us that the seed that falls upon the fertile soil, the good soil, provides a gain, provides, as it were, a benefit. And he notes that the benefit there can be exponentially beneficial. The typical gain or typical benefit in farming is perhaps a tenfold gain, maybe even a 15-fold gain. And yet he indicates in this particular case that if we ally ourselves with God, we can anticipate a far greater gain, a supernatural gain, 30-fold, 60-fold, yes, even 100-fold gain. He's not talking about that which can be accomplished in natural farming. He's talking about supernatural gain. Because of our union with Christ, we can anticipate a greater gain. I would suggest to you that our culture is looking, and may it not be said of us, that they look at us in vain for a life that is transformed, that a life actually demonstrates that we are who we say we are, and we believe what we say we believe, because they see us do what we claim to believe in doing. So the apostle's ministry to the Colossians continues beyond verse 10. Notice in verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. If I were to say to you, as I say to my congregation repeatedly, do we believe in the Lord's power? Do we aspire to have the Lord's power? Do we want to walk in the Lord's power? And repeatedly we pray for the manifestation of that power in our lives, for the wind of the Spirit to blow across our lives and to give us grace upon grace upon grace, so that where sin abounds, grace may all the more abound. We long for this, we pray for this, we strive for this, and we hold one another accountable in the pursuit of this. And yet notice that this is not some abstract doctrine. This is not just some mysterious mamby-pamby experience. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance. For all endurance and for patience. Again, the apostle has spoken elsewhere of this. In Ephesians 3, he tells us plainly that we are to aspire to this and to expect this for our lives. Notice he says, verse 14 of Ephesians 3, "For this reason I bow my knees." Again, we find him praying. "For whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." In short, then, the fullness of God is derived from the power of God that manifests in the life of God, a life that lives out in love, or to use the phraseology in Colossians, in endurance and in great patience. As a pastor, I reflect back on the ministry opportunities that God has given me, and I treasure them greatly. I thank God for every good thing that he has done in my life. And the longer I live, the more I thank him also for the very hard things that he has done in my life. I will not belabor them here except to say that as I was walking through seminary years ago, I was challenged to apply myself to an understanding of God, to the knowledge of God, to an awareness of Christ in my life, in my heart, to understand the mysteries of holiness and righteousness and godliness. But the academic room is poorly staffed to provide the full-orbed teaching necessary for any of us in that context. Instead, God has provided in my life and in yours, I must say, something a little different than the academic room. He has provided the church room. I must tell you that the greatest lessons in my life about Christ didn't occur in an academic setting, nor do I believe anybody here believes they should, and I'm grateful for that commitment. But I want to stand before you as one who knows that the greatest lessons of my life have been forged in the furnace of relationships in the local church. The greatest understanding of Christ, the greatest understanding of mercy, the greatest understanding of my own unworthiness, the greatest understanding of his worthiness in the place of mine, the greatest understanding of his grace for me. Because you see, that which I know in my head is one thing, but that which I live in my life is to be the same thing. And yet all around me, as is the case all around you, there are those experiences, primarily people, who will challenge everything that you think you believe about yourself. And they will challenge you, not because they intend in the morning to get up and make your life hard or difficult. Frankly, you're not that important to them, friend. Church work and church life, relationships in general outside of church, are hard work. Requires a power beyond ourselves if we are to live a 30-fold gain or a 60-fold gain or, by God's grace, a 100-fold gain. We will not achieve that without supernatural strength. That's why the apostle prays in Colossians, "I pray that God give you the full awareness of himself, the full knowledge of him, because you're going to need it. You're going to need it in ways you can't even imagine." And I thank God for the progress that I already see. He celebrates with the Colossians this great victory. But it is an interim victory, because tomorrow there'll be a new wave of enemies or temptations or trials or hardships. God in his grace has the necessary power And he has granted that power to us in Christ. We are joined to Christ. And by that, we are joined to his Spirit. And we walk in his Spirit. And yet, we oftentimes find ourselves wondering, how is it that God is working here? This is evil. This is ugly. This is sorrowful. This is painful. This is not righteous. How can God be in this? Well, friend, I don't stand before you to tell you that I understand the mystery of God's using evil to accomplish good. But I do stand before you to say to you that it is indeed a fact. That God takes all measure of evil and turns it and uses it for my good and for my benefit. And he does likewise for you. So the urgency of the apostle here is that we would live a life fully pleasing, not half pleasing or three quarter pleasing. Not that we would just simply understand information about Christ. The who, what, when, where, why, how questions are important. We must learn these, but if we fail to go beyond that and to literally bear fruit in every good work and to demonstrate an increasing knowledge of God, not just an elemental knowledge of God, not just a beginning knowledge of God, not just an inoculation of these great truths, but to work them, as it were, into the DNA of our spiritual living. If this is not the fabric of who we are, then ultimately we will stand before a test in this life and we will cave. We will be not fully pleasing to God, not at all pleasing to God. We will resort to fleshly methods. We will resort to fleshly words. We will resort to fleshly tactics. We will resort to fleshly attitudes. I will say to you that as you consider the great challenges in your life, it is important for us to remember that God has called us to a full knowledge of God. And the full knowledge of God does not stop with simply intellectual or cognitive processes. It goes far beyond that. It goes to the power of God into a life that is transformed. The apostle celebrates with the Colossians, I thank God for your faith, for your hope, and for your love. This is what God celebrates. If we are to aspire to such a life, then we must begin yesterday. We must begin yesterday to apply ourselves to these things and to not be overwhelmed or intimidated or surprised or somehow sabotaged by the notion that life and ministry and church and relationships are hard. It's my great privilege to pastor in a college community. Mississippi College is in Clinton, and so we have in our congregation an extraordinary number of college students. We're grateful for these young men and women. And many of them aspire to the ministry, and I predict some of them will be here in due time. I pray so. But I assure you, I have ample opportunity to talk to these young men aspiring to ministry. And we talk about all the things they want to talk about, and then we talk about the things that I want to talk about. The things they want to talk about are, for the most part, the great academic questions that they're contending with in their academic pursuits. Those questions matter. I want to be a part of sharpening their thinking. They sharpen mine as well. But I want to move beyond that and ask other questions, like what difference is that making in your life? How does that reflect itself in the way you conduct yourself around that young woman? How does that reflect itself in the manner in which you give yourself to leisure time? What are your Friday nights and Saturday nights and so forth? What do they look like? How you doing? How you doing with patience, kindness, long-suffering? How you doing with that? Well, you know, I don't really want to talk about that. I'd rather talk about the deep Christology of Colossians 1:15. Well, that's great. We'll get to that. But before we get to Colossians 1:15, let's talk about Colossians 1:11. Or let's talk about Colossians 1:13. 1:13, there's a great verse. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Yeah, that's great. That's the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the wonder of the gospel. That's the victory of the gospel. To which I then quickly say, that's exactly right. So who's the king of your life? And how's that looking? The kingdom of his beloved Son in the manner which you are conducting your life. Because you may know the great Christology of the paragraph that is about to come. But if you don't know the Christ, it really doesn't matter that you know the Christology. I'm reminded that the apostle said this plainly in 2 Timothy, referring to those who in the last days would come and be lovers of self and lovers of money and so forth and so on. Sort of summarizes that crowd by saying, they're always learning, but they never come to the knowledge of the truth. The truth is more than just a person. He is certainly a person. But because he is that particular person, the truth is a life transformed by that person. It's easy for us to understand. You meet someone, and that someone changes your life. Again, I work with college students a lot, so I use all sorts of typical illustrations. Let me give you one. You got a guy who comes off to college. He's got three or four buddies. They don't bathe. They don't shave. They give little attention, dare we say no attention, to personal hygiene. And then he meets someone, and everything changes. Life is transformed for this once vagabond freshman who now has met a young woman, and everything changes. Well, friend, if there's power in an earthly relationship, then how is there not power to transform our lives with a supernatural relationship? Indeed, the notion that we come to God and God loves us so much to just accept us and leave us where we are is completely unbiblical. God loves us so much that he will introduce us to his Son so that we might be transformed and conformed in the image of that very Son. God will not leave us the way we are. God will transform us. So how's that going? The knowledge of Christ must not stop with simply knowing about Christ. It is more than information. It is a transformed life. If God has the power, as he does in verse 13, to deliver us from the domain of darkness, how is it that we often deny God's ability or his authority or his desire to do a much lesser thing? If he can deliver us from the domain of Satan, then how is it that he cannot deliver us from the daily temptations of anger and bitterness and pride and prejudice and arrogance? How is it that if God can deliver us from the domain of Satan, that he cannot also deliver us from the domain of lust or promiscuity or pornography or sexual perversion? If God can deliver us from the domain of Satan, then how is it that he cannot also deliver us from jealousy and envy and gossip and slander? The most common sins, by the way, in my congregation. We have far more gossips than we ever did adulterers. So, if God is able, and if we believe that he's able, and we know that he's able, and we know the one who has proven himself able, then how is it that in these matters, we excuse ourselves, or we excuse our friends, or we excuse those who just are young or inexperienced, and we say, that's a secondary matter. At least he knows Jesus. Friend, I would say to you, the Bible knows nothing of knowing Jesus and not living some semblance of a transformed life. So, there is a long journey ahead for those who come to know Christ. A long journey. Long journey. There's a long journey for those who want others to know Christ. Many of you are here today as students of this great institution, and I thank God for your preparation. I thank God for the work that He's doing in your life in that preparation. But do not fail to understand that Christ has come into your life, and Christ intends to come into the lives of those to whom you will soon, if not already, minister. For more than just some sort of fire escape or hellish deliverance, Christ has come into your life in order to give you extraordinary joy, to give you a life that truly is out of this world, truly is revolutionary, truly is supernatural. The typical life may expect a tenfold gain. The natural man may expect some benefit from this life. But you, friend, you ought to expect more than that. And you ought to strive for more than that. And you ought to hold yourself accountable for more than that. And you ought to do that with others. But don't for one minute think that it's going to be easy or quick, or that somehow you're going to just snap your fingers and people are going to all of a sudden be disciples. Instead, hear these words. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, and correcting his opponents with gentleness. Paul wrote those words to Timothy. He wrote those words to me. And he wrote those words to you. I like all that except that patiently enduring part. There are some folks that I don't want to endure, and I sure don't want to endure patiently. But God has placed them in my life for my good and for His gain. If you don't demonstrate love, if you don't demonstrate the true knowledge of God, well, friend, the Scripture has something to say. You'll remember these words. I close. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but I have not love, then I gain nothing. I say to you this morning, grow into the full, true, complete knowledge of God. Christ came to change you, and to change you in a very specific way, to give you supernatural power to be a supernaturally gifted person in the face of whatever is coming. Don't live like the world. The world is going to hell. We who know the Savior are not. We are going to live forever. We need to live like the one who is going to take us there. If you have not a transformed life, if you have not a supernaturally empowered manner of life, well, friend, you know what it says. We are nothing. So may God give us grace. May God give us life. May God give us the true knowledge of Himself. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for today, for the joy of being in the company of these. Thank you for the fellowship of the Spirit and the fellowship of the Word of God. It is our ambition today to be fully pleasing to you. not just in what we know, but in the manner in which we live. To you be all praise and glory. We are not worthy, but we do want to walk worthy. Give us grace to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.